Good morning. I'm glad to be here. This has been on my schedule for about 3 months, so the day has arrived, and you all look good. So today's message will be brought to you by Ice Mountain Water. I'd like to thank my pit crew, Mike Lawson and Val Tidball, for their help. Hopefully you can keep this thing on the track for me, okay? Well, I trust you've had a good summer, but man, has it flown by. I can't believe this is, July's about gone, and school will be starting. Kind of ruins the mojo at our family, I got to be honest with you. Well, this is my first time to stand before you and share a message from the Word of God. I thought it would be appropriate to give you a brief overview of my background, to help you understand my perspective. So, believe it or not, I'm a product of Northwest Pennsylvania, where I grew up on a dairy farm with four siblings and lots and lots and lots of snow, some 100-plus inches a winter. And if you can believe it, we all learned how to work. Imagine that. And I always said that going back to school was like a vacation. Interestingly enough, our family farm is still in operation, and it's 151 years old this year. And Jackson would be the 11th generation. In addition to farming, my dad served as a lay pastor at our local church, so I guess I stand here honestly. After school, I went to Word of Life Bible Institute, where I received a Bible degree, and then I was able to transfer to Cedarville University, where I obtained a B.S. in biology and secondary education. And eventually I finished a master's in agronomy from Purdue. I'm a partner in an ag research business with a location in northern Boone County and one in Brookings, South Dakota. And one of my coworkers, Mark, is here today and his family, so it's good to have him here. I've been employed there for 19 years, and I always say if it can be sprayed, spread, or planted, I probably tested it. So it would be safe to say that my life is intertwined with agriculture and really impacts my life. I've been a member at Parkside since 1994, and I have taught Sunday school class for a number of years and been a pastor for 3 months. I've been married to Leah for 23 years, and we have four children, ranging in age from a kindergartner to a college freshman. So I see a lot of college tuition in my future. So I'd like to say to Ed Ferguson, you're going to have to talk me off the ledge, okay, from time to time. So that's enough about me. Let's pray, and then we'll get started with Psalm 127. Lord, thank you that we can be gathered here today as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can hear your word. Lord, what you have to say about your word is more important than what I can say about it, but we need your Spirit's help. So I pray today that as I bring your word, that I would do it with accuracy and clarity, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that our hearts would be changed, that we would leave this place with joy and gladness in our heart, having met together. So give us attentive ears and receptive hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. In 1937, Disney released their full-length animated film, and the world was introduced to Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, Jackson's favorite. Not really. I won't be discussing the plot, but instead I want to draw your attention to the music. From this film, we get songs such as Hi-Ho, Someday My Prince Will Come, and of course, Whistle While You Work. I'm confident that many of you could probably sing, hum, or even whistle one of these tunes. My favorite happens to be Whistle While You Work, from which I used as the title for today's message. So why whistle? I've learned that it's kind of a male-dominated thing, but it can be a form of communication. For some, it's a signal used for calling our kids or, at our house, cattle and dogs. And for others, it can be a sign of contentment or even great joy. As many of you know, I've been to Kusel, Germany to help with the construction project, and I've become acquainted with an individual by the name of Hans Peter. He's a retired painter, and he's a member of that church. To my knowledge, when I was there last, I think he's papered and painted the entire first floor of the new building. We always know where he's at because he whistles all the time wherever he goes, right, Steve? You hear him whistling? And when you see him, you realize that it's from the heart, full of joy and happiness. He smiles often and has a great attitude. Doesn't this sound like the fruits of the Spirit are expressed in a whistle? Today, we are going to look at Psalms 127 through the bore of a whistle and learn that without the Lord's help, we are mute whistles. The outline we will use today is as follows. Labor is a work of God. God's work leads to new priorities, and new priorities whistle. So our first point, labor is a work of God, in verses 1 and 2. When I say the word labor, what comes to mind? We'll get there. I think of something that is physical, hard, demanding, long, painful, or perhaps dirty. Now, I just heard someone say childbirth. That's not what we're going to talk about, but this description sounds appropriate. So some of you may perhaps remember the show Dirty Jobs. You guys remember that? In which Mike Rowe featured businesses that specialized in getting dirty. One of my favorite episodes was filmed on my brother-in-law's family dairy farm in Pennsylvania, just down the road from my parents' farm. So we see that, or we recognize, labor is a badge of honor, isn't it? How many times have you heard someone say, hey, I've worked 60 hours or 80 hours this week? We like to work hard as a society, and it almost seems like a badge of honor, or a rite of passage to the working world. In most cases, we associate work with our employment. When you meet someone for the first time, how long does it take before the conversation turns to our occupation or place of employment? It can be said that our work defines us, or it becomes our identity. It's who we are. When I say that I'm an agronomist, that brings context to my work. So you might be asking, well, is hard work important? Well, absolutely it is, because God is the standard. We see in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then in Genesis 2:3, we read, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which he had created and made. Well, then he set the standard for us. And we see this in Genesis 2:15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. But something happened. In Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve sinned against God by disobeying him. God punished their sin and pronounced a curse on their work. And we see in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then he said to Adam, couple verses later, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I am commanding you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And you know, to this day, we are still under the curse, per Romans 8:20, which says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And we know freedom will come because God promised it in Genesis 3:15. In today's text of Psalm 127, we see the effects of the curse as witnessed by man's labor. But we also see God's work and sovereignty. It's as if labor, man's labor, and work, God's work, are at odds with one another. We're still fighting against the curse while we're trying to obey God's command to labor. But on the other hand, God is behind the scenes causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. It's like a paradox. As we consider point one, labor is a work of God, we're going to compare man's labor with God's work. So man's labor. It's no secret that Americans are workaholics culturally and by nature. We're not good at taking vacations, and when we do, we still try to stay in touch with email, text, or phone call, even from the beach, not that that's happened. And we call it what? A working vacation. According to a Pew analysis of the Labor Department data from 2015, a little dated, the average American employee worked 1,811 hours per year. Well, that's up from 1,638 hours in 1980. So using Pennsylvania math, that's about 10% increase, or in vacation time, that's like 4 weeks, right? We also boast of working more than that. It's estimated that 40% of U.S. employees work more than 50 hours per week, and 20% work more than 60 hours. And I'm sure there are a number of people who log well over 3,000 hours a year. Incidentally, a Stanford University study noticed that worker productivity declined after 50 hours, and once employees logged more than 70, it tanked. I could have told you that. We didn't need a university to tell us that, right? Why do we labor so much? Why have we become workaholics? Because we're building our kingdom of stuff. If you remember the VeggieTales, we all like to shop at the Stuff Mart with Madame Blueberry. We're storing up stuff or treasures on earth. As a result, our ability to whistle has been replaced with a groan. What are we striving after that occupies so much of our time and working hours? What items are we purchasing from the Stuff Mart? What's muting our whistle? Well, the first item we see in verse 1 is shelter. How many of you have heard this phrase, "A man's house is his castle"? Right? We probably all heard that. This has become a popular saying that describes our attitudes towards our homes and the emphasis we place on them. We all know that having a place to live is important, especially during the November rain or cold December day, let alone during a January polar vortex. Most households spend on average 30% of their monthly income on housing. Some may be lower and some higher, and still others higher yet. Homes have doubled in size over the past 40 years, while our family size has decreased. To put it bluntly, houses are taking priority over families. This just isn't a modern-day problem either. Listen to Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, saying, 'Is it a time for you yourself to live in paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins,'" meaning the temple. "Now, the Lord of armies says this, 'Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but are never satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The second item we see is security or safety. In verse 1, it talks about guarding a city. This is talking about protecting our investment. You see, our natural desire is for security. We want to be and feel safe, hence the popularity of the NRA. One part of us seeks safety free from intrusions or break-in. The other half seeks to protect our assets from burglaries, identity theft, or, estate taxes. It's estimated that we spend close to $4 billion a year on security systems, not including identity theft programs. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2:18 through 21. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to one who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despised all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. And finally, in verse 2, the third item we see that occupies so much of our time is sustenance or food. We want to be able to work to earn enough money and provide for our family. Now, I know there's the whole dilemma of food scarcity and welfare, but the basic desire for most working individuals is to put food on the table. We all need to eat and are even commanded to provide for our own families. As you know, it's not getting any cheaper to feed our families, and this can be exhausting work. Just listen to the writer of Ecclesiastes. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Well, especially if you have teenagers living at home. We anticipate that our food and fuel bill will decrease as Jackson heads off to Purdue this fall. So what are the results of our labor? Well, we learn in verses 1 and 2 that our labor is in vain. This word means empty or leading to nothingness or falsehood. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? The work that we think is so important or can't possibly wait actually turns out to be empty or worthless. Kind of sounds like the writer of this Psalms and the author of Ecclesiastes are one and the same. Listen to these verses in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 10 and 11 say, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all of my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. In Ephesians 4:4-6, we read, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. That kind of sounds like the old Clint Eastwood movie, A Fistful of Dollars. I'm also reminded of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1-9. The Babel builder said, come, let us build a city and a tower. And the Lord's response was, come, let's go down there and confound their language. So in vain they toiled, for the Lord's face was against them. So we see that the results of our labor are vain. And then the second thing we're going to learn also comes from verse 2, and that our labor is exhausting. My translation says we eat the bread of painful labor. Mere crumbs that dry our mouth and suppress a whistle. It's kind of like sit down and eat your gruel. It's like our house, gruel followed by spankings. Right, kids? Reminds me of a song lyric. If you don't eat your meat, you can't have any pudding. How can you have any pudding if you don't eat your meat? Some of you may understand that. The author of Ecclesiastes feels the same way when he writes, "For what does a man get in all of his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." So we've just looked at man's labor. If we had to summarize it, we could say this. In order to shop at the Stuff Mart, we toil in vain until we're exhausted. And then we can't even sleep because we're scheming our next shopping trip. The neon lights are drawing us to stuff as a moth to a flame. In other words, our whistler is broke. So I think back of where we just came from, kind of exhausting, isn't it? To see our labor, man's labor. Now let's turn our attention to God's work. At the end of verse 2 we read, and this is all my verses today are from the NASB. It reads, "For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Or translated another way, "Or yes, he gives such things to his loved ones while they sleep." Well, what does this mean? It means that God's at work. In spite of our efforts, God is working out his sovereign plan for our lives. Well, how? First, we see that his work is restful. He's given us physical rest. Let me explain it this way. It's like surgery. Suppose you have a health problem and the only solution is surgery. A doctor puts you to sleep so he can do his work. This is much like the Lord. He gives us sleep and then he provides for us even when we sleep. He is working on our behalf behind the scenes for us. When? During the sleep he provides. Spurgeon said it this way, "Those whom the Lord loves are delivered from the fret and fume of life and take a sweet repose upon the bosom of their Lord. He rests them, blesses them while resting, blesses them more in resting than others in their moiling and toiling." Boy, those are old English words, aren't they? Moiling and toiling. Proverbs 3:24 and to 26 says this, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." So we've learned that God's work is restful, and now we're going to look and see that God's work is reassuring. In verses 1 and 2, we see the word "unless." It's like a if-then statement, maybe rendered this way. If the Lord builds, then it has value. Or if the Lord protects, then it's safe. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, we read this. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth." Believe it or not, our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God. He's saying, "Let me help you." Because if left to ourselves, we will build on sand using wood, hay, and stubble. In Psalm 124, we read, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when the men rose up against us, then we would have been destroyed." It's reassuring to know that the Lord has our back and that He's working to accomplish His plan and bless our labor. Here are a few verses to help us understand this. Ecclesiastes, you notice there's a lot of verses from Ecclesiastes, right? Very appropriate about work. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25 says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can find enjoyment without Him?" In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, "Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied in the gladness of his heart." And then we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. These happen to be some of my favorite passages, or favorite passage of Scripture. "So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall, so that we will no longer be a reproach or a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me, and what the king said to me, and they said, 'Let's start rebuilding.' And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' To which I gave this reply: 'The God of the heaven is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building. But you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem.'" So we see that God rests us from our labor, and it's reassuring to know that he is helping us. Now we can move on to new priorities, and this leads us to our second point. God's work leads to new priorities. The new priorities God has in mind are families. Psalm 127 transitions from labor in verse 1 and 2 to families in verses 3 through 5. We know from the Bible that the Lord places great value on families. We see the marriage of Adam and Eve, the call of Abraham and the promise to make his family great, the fact that Jesus was born into a family and had a few things to say about them, and then finally we can read about Paul's instructions for family relationships. We are going to look at verses 3 through 5 in their context today. These verses deal specifically with children as fruit of the womb. In my mind, though, this does not diminish the view of a family for those without children, or families who have adopted, or even those who minister to the next generation as the Lord gives opportunity. Psalm 120 through 136 are called Psalm of Ascent, and most Bibles probably say that. And they were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year for the required feasts. I'm sure they no doubt sang them with their families and to pass the time and use them to teach their kids about things of the Lord. In a way, Jewish families were on vacation together, which was a time for rest from their labor. Now, if we could only put Psalm 127 to the tune of a John Denver tune, then our road trips would be complete, right? At least that's what we break out every time we're on the road. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your beard. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. As we consider God's new priorities, we learn that families are a gift from God. God gives children not as a penalty or a burden, but as a gift. We are to receive them as we would any gift, with an open hand and an open heart. Listen to Genesis 33:5. When Esau ran to meet him, that's Jacob, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." We see in verse 3, says that they are fruit and a reward. I believe that the version we use this morning says, translates fruit as offspring. Or turn it around and say that children spring off from our family. You know, children are our heritage by which we create genealogy and these things called a family tree. Some of us may have a few more branches than others, especially those from Pennsylvania. Listen to Deuteronomy. There's a couple verses here. One in chapter 7, it says, "He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you." And then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 11, very similar words. "The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." So we see that children are a fruit and they're also a reward. In the context of this passage, we could translate it this way. Your offspring are your wages. Here's a quote I ran across saying, "A rich man said to a poor man who had many children, 'These are they which make rich man poor.' To which the poor man responded, 'No, these are they which make a poor man rich. For there is not one of these whom we would part with for all your wealth.'" Then I also ran across an old German proverb. I'm going to give it to you in English. It says, "Many children make many prayers, and many prayers bring much blessing." So if you could summarize verse 3, you would say that during rest from our labor, God rewards us with families, which is our legacy in life. So we've seen that families are a gift from God. And now, moving to verse 4, we're going to see that God's gift requires engagement. Doesn't this whole verse, verse 4, "like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth," just sound tough? When I read this, I think of archery. There are multiple types of archery, ranging from stationary targets to bow hunting big game. But in the end, all require the same skill, hitting the mark. The goal is to send an arrow downrange with precision and accuracy. And this is done through repetition until one becomes an unconscious competent. In other words, able to perform a task without thinking. So Brett and Mark, you guys can probably attest, right? Lots of practice. I like the analogy of comparing kids to arrows and parents to warriors. Like a soldier in training, so is parenting. So here's all the good news for you new parents or soon-to-be parents. A warrior is not made overnight, and neither are good parents. Just be glad your kids aren't born as teenagers, because having babies lets you start with the mundane basics like changing diapers, developing sleeping schedules. Painful at the time, but easy, trust me. You see, you get to develop your parenting skill as your kids grow. Over the course of time, you develop unconscious skills. So teens, there's not many of you in the front, but teens, what mom does not have eyes in the back of her head, right? That's an unconscious skill. So you see, parenting can be a lot like archery. Both require time, practice, patience, energy, and work. That's why verse 4 says we have them when we're young. You see, the goal of parenting is to shoot our kids downrange and hit the mark. For an arrow to fly straight, it needs these things called fletching or vanes. Fletching is the steering wheel for the arrow, and it won't fly straight without it. You may remember this from the 1991 film Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. We actually watched that again Friday night, in which Robin takes the time to lick one of the arrows or the fletching on his arrow before he shoots to cut the noose that's killing a boy he cares about. Probably doesn't work in real life, right, Brett, but makes for a good scene. If you go to a sporting goods store and you purchase arrows, they normally come assembled with fletching. But the purists like to purchase components and fletch their own. You know, God gives parents arrows, kids, that need fletched, believe it or not. And this process is called parenting. We learn from Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 11 that parental training occurs when we live life together in families. It happens over a period of years through successes and failures. You know, sometimes they're intentional and sometimes we're just hanging on. But we would all agree that we can't do it without the Lord's help. Listen to Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So we are shooting our kids toward the gospel target, confident that by God's sovereignty, they will hit the mark. Listen to 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So if we could summarize verse 4, we'd say, God gives us children as a gift that are his arrows for his purpose. And this brings us to our final point, which is new priorities, whistle. At the end of verse 5, we read, they will not be ashamed when they speak to their enemies in the gate. You see, in the ancient culture during the time of the Old Testament, the city gate was the public place where business was conducted. Today, we would go to the county courthouse. But in those days, well, still today, children are a valuable asset for work, protection, and defense. They would often come to the aid of their parents during harvest or in times of war or even litigation. Large families could be a force to reckon with. Can you imagine having to deal with Jacob and his 12 sons and their mothers, right? We read about their exploits in Genesis 34 when they killed Shechem for violating their sister Dinah. And if you read it, it's not a pretty sight. So the idea of verse 5 is that well-raised children will honor their parents and families and help them in times of need. They will be good managers of their parents' affairs, able executors of their estates, and go to bat for them in difficult situations. Parents should be able to look at their kids with joy and satisfaction and not be ashamed. So kids and teens, if you're here, listen up. Each of you is a gift to your parents and a reward from God. But you know what? The Bible sets clear expectations for your behavior, as found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for what? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So kids, teens, who are still at home, you are arrows in the hands of your parents. And someday they will launch you out into life. What happens when parents launch arrows that fly well? They whistle. Their painful labor has been replaced with a work of joy. You, children, are the legacy that will be their best accomplishment in life. Listen to Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. A biblical example of a well-shot arrow is found in Ruth chapter 4. A man by the name of Boaz went up to the city gate to conduct business on behalf of his relative Ruth. You will read that he not only honored her, but redeemed her and took her as his wife. You see, Boaz represented his family well. So much so that many generations later, a child would be born to this same family. This child would grow into a man and go to the city gate of the world. There he would represent the will of his father and take the curse of sin upon his shoulders. He willingly gave his life to honor the father and in the process paid the debt and redeemed people from all tongues, tribes, and nations. He took the redeemed as his bride and will give them to the father as a love gift. So you see, the priority of God before the foundation of the world was to build a spiritual family. Listen to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household or family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophet, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are building together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the end, not only will we whistle, but we'll stand before Jesus with a new song. So today, as we think about communion, and if you're visiting or new with us, we observe communion every week. We have open communion here, meaning if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're willing to partake. And you know, we are gathered here today as a family. We are a family of God. He is building in each one of our hearts and each one of our lives. Your sitting here today is no accident. He loves you. And to the kids, listen to your parents, right? Their goal is to shoot you off in life as an arrow who will love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's pray, and then we'll have communion. Lord, we bless you for who you are. You have given of yourself, and you work on our behalf. We sit here today as believers in you because of the work that you've bestowed upon us. You've given us grace. You've helped us understand grace. And then, Lord, as we have looked at your word and we have the propensity to work too much, I pray that we'd be mindful that you give rest, that you give us families and children as a priority. And so, Lord, as we raise our children, I pray that we would do so with your grace, the grace that you supply. We commit the rest of this morning to you. I pray that as we go to communion, that you would help us to think and reflect on the work you've done for us on the cross. We commit these things to you, Lord, in your name. Amen.